Hello, welcome to Reflections on the Scriptures. My name is Murray Shanks. I'm the pastor of Foster Baptist Church in New South Wales, Australia. And it's great to have you here with me today. We're continuing our series through the book of Acts. And today we're going to dive into chapter 3. But before we do that, a recap of what's been happening in Luke's narrative so far. The risen Lord Jesus said to the disciples, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you've heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." He then gave them the Great Commission, go into all the world, etc. And before their very eyes ascended into heaven. The apostles did just as the Lord had commanded. They waited in Jerusalem. And then on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after the Passover, when Jews celebrated the giving of the Mosaic Law, 10 days after the ascension, the Holy Spirit dramatically fell upon the fledgling church with power as they worshipped and they sang and prayed, huddling together in the upper room. The presence of God's Spirit transformed them from the inside out. In Holy Spirit power, they went out into a city filled with God-fearers from all over the world and shared the good news about the kingdom of God. Later in the day, Peter, who only weeks earlier had been hiding in the shadows, stood up and preached the very first Christ-empowered, Christ-centered sermon, and 3,000 people were saved. We're then given the most incredibly simple, short little paragraph in which Luke paints a picture of arguably the pinnacle of human society. He says of the church that the fellowship of Christ followers in its very first month, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. So that's the context of our passage today. Chapter 3 begins. One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer, at 3 PM. Now a man crippled from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. So Peter and John, as they did every day, were going up to the temple at 3 PM. Now, when you went to the temple, you passed through a series of gates. One of them was called Gate Beautiful. It was obviously a highly decorated gate. And at this gate, every day a beggar was placed. People would have known this guy. He was the guy who sat at the Gate Beautiful. And he'd been sitting there for as long as anyone could remember. The Bible says he was crippled from birth. He'd probably become somewhat like a tree or a seat, something that was just there day after day. You know what it's like when you walk past the same people every day on your way to work. After a while, you stop seeing them. I used to find this when I used to travel down to work at Ultimo in Sydney, and I would get off at Central Station and walk down through Chinatown and across Darling Harbour, and there would be people that would be there, and after a while I wouldn't see them. You know, some people noticed him, some had pity on him, and for some people, well, they no longer even saw him. But Peter and John saw him. They made eye contact, but this guy was probably so used to being ignored that once they had failed to put a little money into his tin, his attention left them as he scanned for another target. You know, we have a lady in our local town like this. She focuses on you, follows you asking for money or a lift across the bridge, but if you have no money, if you have nothing to give her, she immediately switches her attention to the next person. It was the same with this guy we find in Acts chapter 3. "Look at us," Peter said. So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. Verse 6, then Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. How good is that, walking and jumping and praising God? When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Okay, so that's the background to our passage. We have a guy who's been crippled from birth, and God has just, in an instant, taken all of that away. Faith and the power of God literally just smashed on into this man's world and turned everything upside down. Okay, let's read on together. Verse 11, while the beggar held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. When Peter saw this, he said to them, "Men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man, whom you see and know, was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him, as you all can see. Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders. But this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Christ would suffer. Repent then and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, the times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything, as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. For Moses said, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from among his people.' Indeed, all the prophets from Samuel on, as many as have spoken, have foretold these days. And you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, 'Through your offspring, all peoples on earth will be blessed.' When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways." So while the beggar, who had just been miraculously healed, held on to Peter and John for his life, a crowd of people came running up to them. They wanted to see what had just happened. They all knew the cripple, or at least they knew who he was. He was still dressed in the same tattered old clothes, and he probably still smelt just as bad as he had before. But here he was, walking and jumping and praising God. As far as the crowd were concerned, Peter and John had done this. Remember, the great events of Pentecost had occurred only recently. They thought Peter and John had done this. Maybe they recognized Peter. Maybe they remember the last time that things like this had happened. Maybe they remembered Jesus and all the miracles which he'd performed amongst them only a few months before. And they thought that Peter also was going to claim to be the Son of God and the King of the Jews. Who knows? What we do know is that Peter wanted to quickly set them straight. He didn't want there to be any confusion in their minds as to just exactly who was responsible for this miraculous healing. This was God's doing. And what had just happened was part of something far greater than simply the healing of the crippled guy at Gate Beautiful. I don't think that this story appears where it does in Acts by accident. You could read this simply as an historic account of something which happened shortly after Pentecost. You could read it like that. And I certainly have no doubt that these events did happen in history. I'm sure that there was a cripple who sat at the Gate Beautiful, and I'm sure that he was healed miraculously that day. There is, however, greater meaning to this story, greater meaning that is found in Peter's response to the crowd. Here we find a metaphor for the human condition. Here we find a snapshot of the state of humanity following the cross. This is the gospel in a nutshell. This is the story of the Bible in one chapter, told through the events that surrounded the healing of a sick man living in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. I mean, in terms of the big picture, with regard to what's it all about anyhow, let me tell you, everything hinges on the cross. The cross of Christ is the turning point of history. Everything beforehand looked forward to the coming of the Messiah, and everything following the cross either finds meaning in the cross, or ultimately it becomes irrelevant. In the end, everything and everyone will be judged in relation to their response to Christ and the cross. Humanity is sick. We are crippled. Simply log on to any news site on any day of the year and you'll find confirmation of this. There is ample evidence to prove that the 20th century was our bloodiest and most evil, and the 21st century is not looking any better. Humanity and the earth are in dire straits. Sin entered the world countless generations ago when Adam and Eve rebelled against God. And ever since, we've all walked the very same path. Humanity is crippled. You and I, we are all crippled with sin. It eats away everything we do and everything we were created to be. The Bible clearly states that all have fallen short of what God requires of us. We all suffer from this illness. And as a result, we are all sitting at the gate beautiful begging. Begging, as it were, for happiness and meaning in whatever forms we can sponge from the world around us. In a very real way, we are all crippled from birth with the scourge of sin, just like this beggar. We all need to hear these words, "In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, walk." You know, I said before that the power of God came crashing into this man's world and turned everything upside down. Do you know what? We all need that. Each of us desperately need God to burst forth upon us and turn our world upside down. We need that as individuals, and we need that as a church. Yet that can be a really scary thing. You think about this crippled man for a moment. Nothing would ever be the same for that guy. Not only could he now walk and run, but suddenly he had a whole world of opportunities and, we'll get this, a whole new world of responsibilities. No longer would his days be spent sitting and waiting for a handout. Suddenly, for the very first time in his life, he could provide for himself and others, and that would have been scary for him, I'd imagine. You know, there was this guy that Louise and I knew about 30 years ago. Dave was his name. Dave was in our home group, and Dave had been born with cerebral palsy. One day I spoke with Dave about healing. We were discussing this passage with the group, and I wanted to know how he felt about it. I mean, he was just like the guy in the story. He'd been crippled from birth, and I figured that he just longed to be healed, just like the guy in the story. His answer shocked me. And when he gave me his answer, you know, he struggled. Dave struggled to speak, and it was hard to understand him. But if you were careful and patient, you could hear what he said. And as I thought about it, his response, it kind of made sense to me. You see, Dave really didn't want to be healed because he was afraid of just how he would cope in the world if suddenly in his early 20s he miraculously became able-bodied. He'd been disabled for so long that he really didn't know how to live as an able-bodied person. And understandably, that scared him. Now, Dave was a really, you know, he's a really intelligent guy. In his early 20s, he was working as a computer programmer and, you know, he's gone on to be a government advisor. He's a really cluey guy. But he didn't know how he would live as an able-bodied person. And he was very fearful about the idea that he could be healed. You know, so I think for this man, the beggar sitting at the gate beautiful, what had just happened to him was both wonderful and scary. Wonderful in that he had been healed, scary in what that now meant for him. We are all like that. We need God desperately. We need him to come and save us. And then we need him to empower us to be the person that he calls us to be. That is wonderful. but it's also scary. You know, I said that this was a metaphor for the human condition. This whole chapter is a summary of the gospel. Well, have a listen to what Peter says next. This is verse 13. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. For the Jews hearing those words, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, for the Jews, those words were just laced with meaning. The whole story of God's gracious redemption from slavery in Egypt, the years wandering in the wilderness, the entry into the promised land, and then victory after victory after victory, the glory years of King David and his son Solomon, the exile and then the return to rebuild again, the whole story of God's interaction with his people. This was their God. I mean, the God whose identity was tied to what he had done for them. This God, their God, had glorified who? Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, said Peter, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. Peter let them have it, didn't he? He wasn't going to let them somehow think that this healing had come from them. This was about God and his son, Jesus. This healing was about something far greater than simply one crippled man. This healing was part of a far greater story that started long, long ago, and they were all involved, just like we are all involved. You know, if you somehow think that this has nothing to do with you, think again. It was your sins and my sins that put Jesus on that cross. Just as well as those who were standing there that day, we, humanity, collectively rejected and disowned the author of life, necessitating his death. But God raised him from the dead. Isaiah 53 verse 6 says, we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us have turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Lord has laid on him, Jesus, the iniquity of us all. Do you know what iniquity means? It means our wickedness, our evil, our sin, our injustice, our crimes, our mistreatment of each other. All of that was laid on Jesus. Why? So that it could be dealt with, so that it could be paid for. That's why Jesus said as he hung on the cross, it is finished. We are all like the beggar sitting at the gate, beautiful. Often, just like him, we merely hope for a few coins. He didn't even know what Peter and John had to offer him. The world sits begging for peace, happiness, meaning and purpose, anything to numb the pain. Unaware of their real need, just like the beggar, the world doesn't know what they need, let alone where they'll find it. Verse 16, by faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him, as you can all see. If we are all like the beggar, crippled from birth with sin and desperately in need of complete healing, then this is the only answer, faith in Jesus. Jump down to verse 19. Peter says, repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. Repent then and turn to God. You know, I looked up the word repent. Originally, the Greek word was a military word, which meant retreat. If you were marching this way and the order came, repent, you would about face and march the opposite way. You know, I really like that image. It gives us a good foundation upon which to build our understanding of repentance. Repent then, and turn to God. That would appear to imply that we're walking away from God. That's right, isn't it? We're actively walking away from God. But we need to repent. We need to turn and start walking toward God. You know, there's more to repentance, however. Repentance is something that I need to keep on doing right up until the day this body dies and I go to be with the Lord, awaiting my resurrection body. Why? Because I keep on sinning. I keep on wanting to turn away from God and to walk my own way. Remember, repent originally meant turning around and retreating. True repentance, therefore, requires me to do four things. Number one, I need to understand my own sin, my own guilt, and my own sinfulness. Oh, I struggle with finding the best way for us to do that. Oh, I think that in the end, the Holy Spirit needs to reveal that to your own heart. You see, I've said to you many times before, we will readily deceive ourselves about our own sinful behavior. We need help. We need help to see our own sin. And just like the crippled man at the gate, beautiful, we need God to burst on into our lives. I need God's word to help me do this. Often I simply cannot see the sin myself, but in reading his word, in sharing with others in an open and honest way, in being willing to hear rebuke from brothers and sisters in the Lord, I can do this. I can understand my own sinfulness. Number two, I need to begin to understand the extent of God's mercy. It's only when I really start to understand just how gracious God has been, how much I've been forgiven, and just how unworthy I am of his love and forgiveness, that I can truly repent. So it's a good question to always ask. Do I ever just sit and meditate on the goodness of God? Do I ever just sit and think about how unworthy I am to receive anything from God? Do I ever just sit and think about how gracious God has been to me? That is a good exercise. They are good things to think deeply about. We all could do with a little bit more of that. Yeah, number three, I need to actually develop a hatred of sin. Sadly, even amongst Christians, there seems to be this kind of growing tolerance of sin. We need to maintain a genuine horror of sin. Not in others. I'm not suggesting that. Not in others, but in ourselves. Toward others, as grace increasingly takes hold of our lives, we should become more tolerant of others as they sin against us, more understanding of their condition, more gracious. But this should not be the same as we look at ourselves. When we look at ourselves, we should have zero tolerance of sin in our own lives. We need to hate the sin lurking within us. Yet often we do the very opposite of this. When it comes to sin, we're very gracious and understanding with ourselves. But when it comes to others, we can be very intolerant. The psalmist writes, "Because I love your commands more than gold, more than pure gold, and because I consider all your precepts right, I hate every wrong path." When I see people who confess a faith in Jesus, yet long for the life they used to have, sadly, I think to myself, they won't last. In fact, I truly believe that they were never saved. You know, I think they fall into that kind of 1 John 2:19 category. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. True repentance leads to a hatred of sin. People who truly understand the extent of their own rebellion against God and then the extent to which God has extended grace and forgiveness to them don't want anything to do with their old life. They have retreated. They have turned around. They want nothing more to do with their old lives. They are finished with it. That's why when I say to people when we go through the kind of baptism classes together, when you go down under the water, part of what you're demonstrating is that your old life is fit to be buried. And finally, number four, repentance involves a persistent chasing after God. True repentance leads me to want God. I want to walk with him more than anything else, and I want holiness more than anything else. No sin in me is acceptable. All I want is him. Jesus said in Matthew 13, we find this, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field." He sold everything that he had to buy the field to get the treasure. Sadly, we often spend more time getting the best mortgage or doing the best deal on a new car or scrolling for bargains on Marketplace than we ever spend in chasing after God. So repentance requires of me that I, number one, that I appreciate my own guilt and sinfulness. Number two, that I look to God's mercy. Number three, that I literally hate sin and my former behavior. I hate the sin in me. That I seek after God and holy living before anything else. You see, repentance is a direct about-face, a burning of all the bridges, a decision to never go there again. And what will happen then? What is the promise of Scripture? Well, our passage today, Acts 3, in verse 19, it tells us. Have a look. Repent then and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. That your sins may be wiped out, gone, finished with, dealt with, forgiven, erased, paid for, never to be spoken of or remembered again. Hallelujah. Amen. May the Lord bless you today.